Our sermon text this morning is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Carrying on from the text that we worked through last week in chapter 1, contrasting Jesus, the Messiah, with the angels who were the administrators of the Old Covenant under Moses. The writer says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." This is the word of the Lord. And we pray now, our God, that you will grant the Spirit to bear witness with this word, written by your Spirit-led apostles. We pray that it will enter into our hearts, O Lord, by the illuminating work of that Spirit, that we will be gripped, that our understanding will be enlightened, Lord, but more than that, that our hearts and our whole beings, all the powers and energies you've created in the human soul and each one of us, Lord, will be laid hold of by the Spirit, that we will walk, O God, in this world with all its sin and brokenness in a way that displays the life of the new creation, the life of the Holy Spirit, the life of our Savior Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. Last week, in what was, to be sure, a rather overcrowded sermon, for which I'm famous, I suggested to you that we have reached a moment in history in which there is a lot of confusion about whether supernatural stuff is real. And by supernatural, of course, I mean stuff that's beyond the material, observable realm. On one hand, of course, our society wants to talk a lot about the fact that there is no supernatural. I'm sure any of you who have sat through high school or college science courses, there's a very, very strong message in our society that if you really want to stick with the facts, you want to stick with what's really real, you need to stick with what is observable, that the natural science is the only way to really know that something is real or true. But mixed with that insistence in our culture is another insistence that you see in popular imagination. There is a ton of interest in things that are obviously beyond the natural. I mean, children's toys, children's movies are a great example of this. We talk I think, about clones and vampires and, you know, super-powered beings and even, you know, the Transformer idea of machines that actually take on the life of their own and so on. I mean, there's a ton of supernatural stuff in our popular imagination. And beyond that, there's just the undeniable fact that our society today is full of people who are self-professedly religious. They believe in supernatural things. And even among those who are not sort of traditionally religious, there is an exploding interest in spiritualism. Whether it's kind of the occult variety or more of a New Age sort of flavor, there's just an enormous seeking after spiritual experience and spiritual things. What's interesting is that this kind of cultural confusion, I think, is also very much present in the church, as we said. There are among God's people, I suppose most of us have to profess we believe in God, or we can't really say we're religious, right? But among those who profess faith in God, even among those who profess faith in the triune God of Scripture, you know, Christian believers, there are wildly varying ideas about the nature and the operations of spiritual realities. You have, as I said last week, on one end of the spectrum, people who are very open in the church to kind of spiritual experiences. They see works of demons under every rock and behind every tree. And you know, they're very open to kind of movings of the Spirit and leadings of the Spirit and things. And then over on the other end, you have a much more kind of reserved group that basically doesn't want to believe that anything beyond God's mere existence can really be described with any certainty. They'd be very suspicious of so-called movings of the Holy Spirit, very suspicious of miracles or signs and wonders or demonic activity or anything like that. And so you've got this spectrum. But then I think a lot of Christians are just really honestly quite confused about how to think about spiritual, quote unquote, spiritual things. What do you do with paranormal phenomena. What do you do with historically documented cases of people suddenly developing the stigmata, the five bleeding wounds of Jesus, or, you know, apparent demonic manifestations and things? You know, stuff that's just weird. Some of you have had experiences you've told me about of stuff that just can't be explained through the natural sciences. What do you do with that stuff? What exactly does it mean to wrestle with principalities and powers? I mean, you know, we're not doing, like, arm wrestling or, you know, jujitsu with demons, right? I mean, so what on earth does it actually mean to wrestle with a power of darkness? How might you be able to identify when something is the moving of the Holy Spirit and when it is not the moving of the Holy Spirit? How do you know if that prompting, that sense you have in your heart, I think God's leading me to do this, how do you know if that's really the Holy Spirit or not? And there's just a lot of confusion about what do you do with these sorts of things. And it seemed to me this year that this triad of sermons that we come to every year, this triad of Sundays where you have the Ascension Sunday and then Pentecost Sunday and Trinity Sunday, I thought this would be a good time for us to reflect for a while together on what it is actually like up in those spiritual realms, in the supernatural realms, in the heavenly realm where Jesus went when he bodily, this is really kind of strange how a human body could go up into a spiritual realm, but Jesus went up in our human flesh into the heavens and went to be with God and went into those spiritual realms. What's it like up there, that place to which he went and from which we know he will one day come again? And perhaps even more important, how did that realm, our world changed when Jesus sat down at God's right hand, but how did that spiritual realm change when he sat down up there? And so I want today again, as we did last week, to pull back the curtain, if you like, as God in the scriptures does so. He shows us things about the spiritual realm. I want to kind of pull that curtain back together on these spiritual realms, and I want to talk about what these spiritual realities have to do with your everyday life. You know, this is not stuff floating above your heads. I mean, what it has to do, these spiritual realities have to do with your life every day in the world. And we're going to take a special focus today on this mighty spiritual power that God unleashed on the day of Pentecost. I want to ask you this morning, why did God send the Holy Spirit to the world? We know Jesus came and then left. Why did the Spirit come at Pentecost? So let's get into this. We're going to talk about why the Holy Spirit came rushing like mighty wind that day at Pentecost and filled the church. We're going to know why that happened. We need to step back and remember for a few minutes why Jesus came. We need to know why our Lord came, why our Savior came, before we can know why the Spirit came. So why did Jesus come? And if you look at your text here, it's pretty clear, and this is no surprise to you, Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth to save people. Verse 3 says, how are we going to escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The creed we just professed together says, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to save us. And in fact, that's exactly what the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, you might remember from last week, talks about, that Jesus came down particularly to make purification of sins, to take away the sin problem that we human beings have. And there were kind of two parts to Jesus' saving work. There's an earthly victory that he accomplished over the prince of darkness. And then there's sort of a heavenly part of this where he was enthroned above the powers of darkness. So first of all, the earthly part of his victory is when he actually was here. And he came down and he took our flesh and he took our nature. He had a human mind and soul, and in our flesh he obeyed God's law perfectly. He was the righteous one, or we are unrighteous. He resisted the temptations of the devil. And then, very mysteriously, he, as the righteous one, ends up taking our sin upon himself, and God curses him on the cross instead of us. And we who have done nothing to deserve it. In fact, all we do is sin all the time, and thought, word, and deed, we end up being the ones to whom that righteousness is given. He takes our sin and dies. We take his righteousness and live. This great exchange. Richard Hooker, I found this quote this week, and it's just marvelous. He says, it is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man has sinned and God has suffered, that God has made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God. And because our sin was placed upon Christ, and he took the death that sin deserved, and he died that death, and he finished that death, and he gave us his righteousness, our adversary, the devil, lost all power over us. Satan's great program from that first day in the garden when he tempted Adam and Eve and he told them, you don't need to listen to God, you should go your own way. His intention was to destroy humankind. And that day when Jesus took all our sin and took our curse and our death and he removed it on the cross, Satan's power to destroy us was taken away. And there is no way now that your sins can kill you. There is no way now that Satan can destroy you. There is, even if your body dies someday as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the hope of the resurrection. You cannot die. You cannot be destroyed. That's the message of Jesus' victory. That's salvation. And so there was this earthly victory over the prince of darkness. And then out of that victory, rising from the grave, he accomplished the heavenly side of this, went up to heaven bodily and sat down at God's right hand, enthroned, Ephesians tells us, over the powers of darkness, where there's this seismic shift, if you like, in the powers of heaven, where before angels and principalities and powers were largely kind of over the affairs of the earth. Jesus now sits above them all as Lord and King. And Christian theology, as you know, has talked a lot about sort of the three offices that Jesus executes as part of this saving work, that he was our prophet. Hebrews 1 tells us God spoke in times past in all sorts of ways through prophets. No more. Now he speaks his message of salvation to us, his last message. There's not another one coming. His final message of grace in his Son. And you see the same thing here when the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 says that this message of great salvation was at first told to us by the Lord. He was our priest. He was the one who offered himself, but he was also the sacrifice. And he made purification of sins because he has taken your curse. Your sins have been washed away. They do not form any part of your relationship with God now as he looks upon you as righteous in his Son. He was our prophet, our priest, and now, of course, as the enthroned one, he's the King over all in heaven and on earth. And part of his saving work is this first great act that our King did from his throne in heaven. It is often very much neglected. You know, when we talk about being saved, we always talk about the cross. We always talk about the resurrection. We might talk about the ascension into heaven. Do you talk about Pentecost? It's all part of the package. The first great work our Lord, our King does from heaven is to pour out the gift of Pentecost, which is the Spirit. So against the backdrop of this saving work of our prophet, priest, and King, his victory over the prince of darkness on earth, his enthronement over the powers of darkness in heaven, he then pours out the Spirit. Now, why then did the Spirit come to earth? And the simple answer to that question, which we want to unpack for a few minutes, is this. The Spirit came to bring heaven to earth. He came to bring the rule of God in heaven to the earth. What they heard on the day of Pentecost, these people from every nation, it'd be like a UN gathering. They heard what? They heard people speaking in their own tongues what? The mighty works of God. All of a sudden, these simple Christians, I mean, none of them had PhDs, they weren't probably formally trained in languages at all. All of a sudden, they are empowered by the Holy Spirit to start talking in, you know, whether, you know, in our time, it'd be like somebody being able to speak in Chinese and speak in Arabic and speak in, you know, whatever the various languages, you know, Swahili, whatever language it might be. And what they're talking about, and not just babbling, you know, nonsense, that they're proclaiming the works of Christ. They're proclaiming the gospel, the mighty works of God. And the Spirit has come in order that this grand news of salvation is heard and that it's embraced and believed in the world. And that as people embrace and believe that God is for them in Christ and that God has claimed them in Christ and God has saved them in Christ, to fill these people with the Spirit of Jesus, to take the Spirit of that righteous one and put it inside the hearts of people so that the life of new humanity, you know, Jesus was the first new human, the first human who lived righteously before God without sin, that life of Christ, that beautiful relationship between the Son and the Father, no rebellion, no fighting against God, perfect love for God and love for his neighbor, that new humanity in Christ might begin to be lived out and enacted among people. Or to say it in the words of the Lord's Prayer, that God's kingdom might come. Yes, God rules from his throne. That kingdom needs to take flesh and take form. The will of God needs to be done on earth the way it's done in heaven. So how does the Spirit do that? How does the Spirit do these things on earth? Well, I'll give you a few things. Number one, the Spirit does that on earth. He is doing that today by pointing people to Jesus. That's the preeminent work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16:14, in so many words, the Spirit's not going to talk about himself. He's not going to come down here and put on a show and you are all, you know, rah, rah, Holy Spirit. He is going to glorify me. The Spirit comes with a one singular purpose, and that is to point people to Jesus, to awaken people to Jesus, to turn the hearts and minds of people to Jesus. He is a Christ-exalting Spirit. And you see that very thing here, that the great salvation that Jesus declared to us, verse 3, was also attested by eyewitnesses to his resurrection and those who heard him. And God bore witness to their message by what? Does it say there in verse 4? Signs, wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God actually allowed, you know, Peter and Paul to, there was so much spiritual power in them, they could actually, you know, they could take a handkerchief from their bodies and take it to a sick person, they'd be made well. Why? Why these miraculous signs and wonders? To let it be known, these men and the Jesus they're proclaiming, this is the real thing. Messiah has come. This is the authentic salvation of God. Look, it's a salvation that can even touch your bodies and heal you. It can take a demon-possessed person and cleanse them. Signs and wonders, the Spirit working to point people, not to himself, to Jesus. Which means that any so-called spiritual gift that does not exalt Christ and does not exalt the apostles' witness to Christ is a distraction. You know, spiritual gifts are all the rage in many Christian quarters. And everyone's fired up about having a gift. If your gift is exalting a person other than Jesus, or your gift is getting people all fired up about some benefit other than knowing God, oh, who doesn't want to be healed of sickness? I wish someone could lay hands on me and take away my allergies, man. I'm down. You let me know where I can go and sign up. I'll pay good money. Jesus is not first and foremost interested in taking care of my allergies. That's for the resurrection. He may take care of my allergies, but if someone's going around saying, I've got the gift of healing, come see me, $10 at the door, that is exalting a person and a benefit that is not Jesus. And the Spirit is focusing people on Jesus. And we'll come to what he did in those early days with the signs and wonders, but the focus is always Christ. In fact, Paul has to get pretty stern with the Corinthians. In chapter 12, he describes the spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, he says, you've got a problem because you're not loving each other with these gifts. Let me tell you the better way. It's love. Chapter 14, he says, now when we come to tongues and prophecies, I've got to lay down some restrictions on how you're doing this because you're all over the place with this. And then in chapter 15, he says, now let me get back to the basics here. I want to remind you, you know, spiritual gift psyched Corinthians who are just all pumped up about spiritual gifts. I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. How our Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised from the dead and, you know, was witnessed by 500 people and so on. I'm going to get you back to the gospel. Because you're all fired up about all these spiritual gifts. You're missing love and you're missing Jesus. You're missing it. Points people to Christ. Second thing. Through Christ, the Holy Spirit points us to the Father. Jesus said something else at the Last Supper. He didn't just say the Spirit's going to glorify me. He also said, I'm not going to leave you as what? Orphans. I'm not going to leave you as people in the world who don't have a father. I'm going to come to you, and the Father's going to come to you, and we're going to take up our residence in you by the Holy Spirit. You will know the Father, and you will know me, and you will not be orphans. And the work of the Holy Spirit, as he leads us to Jesus, is always then to lead us through Jesus to a place where we know our identity as children of God and our relationship to God as our Father. He is not without reason called the Spirit of adoption, who cries out in the hearts of those who have the Spirit, Abba, Father. And the Spirit not only, which is the third thing, he leads us to Christ, through Christ leads us to the Father. Guess what that also means? If I have a Father and you have the same Father, guess what that means about us? You see, through leading us to Christ, the Spirit leads us to know our Father and the beauty of His fatherly heart towards us and our childlike relationship to Him. That also leads us into a larger family, number three. Through the Father, the Spirit leads us to each other. The Spirit creates the family of God. I have the Spirit. I know the Father through Christ. You have the Spirit. That means you know the Father through Christ. And that means you and I are bound together as family members. And the other way that the Bible describes it, of course, the Spirit creates a body. I don't know what this thing is called my soul. People have never been able to put this under the microscope. But my soul animates this member of my body over here. And the same soul animates this part of my body over here. And because it's the soul of Ben, the Spirit of Ben, is in my whole body, in every member, my members all work together, and we are bound together, and I am one being because of this Spirit that animates every member of the body. That's exactly how the church is supposed to be. The Spirit enters into all the members of the body and binds them together as they now are able to minister to each other through spiritual gifts and graces. My hands pick up my fork and stick it into the pile of peas and bring it to my mouth, and I am fed because my body is ministering one to another. You know the marvelous anatomy and physiology of this. And this is called the new creation. The Spirit comes, and where there's a world fractured by sin, suddenly in the middle of it, there's this Spirit work. And people are drawn to Jesus. In being drawn to Jesus, they're united to the Father. In being united to the Father, they are also united to one another. And where you once had war and conflict and breakdown and bitterness and hate, you have the love of a family and a body that is as united as the members of my body in love and unity. And then, through Christ, the Spirit also leads us in a fourth direction. He leads us to the world. As Christ received the Holy Spirit to bear witness, we have received, Jesus breathed on His disciples, breathed on them, received the Spirit so that we could what? So that we might have the Spirit and the gifts and the power. You shall be my witnesses, says the Lord. Now, let me just parenthetically ask the question. When the Spirit comes upon you to empower you to bear witness, does He enable you to do signs and wonders today? This is a very popular teaching, as you know. When I grew up in the charismatic church, everyone was all pumped up about getting, you know, the power to do signs and wonders. It's very interesting. In the apostolic days, when Peter and James and John and that group of eyewitnesses were living, it is true, and verse 4 tells us right here, that the Spirit gave witness gifts to the church that included signs and wonders. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul calls these the gifts, the signs of an apostle. These signs and wonders were signs of an apostle. They were signs that were given that marked out those who had actually seen the Lord. And the purpose of these signs and wonders, you know, the ability to give a handkerchief to somebody and they're healed of a sickness, the ability to speak a word over a screaming girl in Philippi and deliver her from a demon. These signs and wonders had a purpose, which was to authenticate these are truly the eyewitnesses of the resurrection and the glory of Messiah. Interestingly, though, and this is a little bit troubling, God also gave these signs and wonders to some non-apostles. It wasn't just Peter and James and John and so on. There were others in that time who had these same abilities to do signs and wonders. And there were prophetic utterances. There were not just apostles, but prophets, people to whom the Spirit would come and they would speak forth the authoritative word of God. But I want to make it clear, because this text makes it clear. Why were these signs, wonders, miracles, gifts given? They were given to bear witness to what the apostles were saying about Jesus. They were authenticating the gospel. These men have truly seen the Lord. Look, they can do signs and wonders. And once that foundation was laid, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we have been built upon the cornerstone, which is Christ, and the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Once that foundation was laid, thank God in our houses we don't have to lay the foundation again and again, right? That foundation was laid. That generation of apostolic witnesses and all who worked with them passed from the earth. They died. Death claimed them. And they finished their testimony in the Scriptures. The foundation was laid, Paul says. The Spirit gifts that we receive now take the form of what? proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming what they said, exhorting people with the gospel, what they said, serving people according to this gospel which they spoke. The Spirit empowers us to proclaim and to exhort and to serve. But it seems quite clear as you search through the scriptures that the signs and wonders do not continue because they were part of the foundation. And it's given to us right here. They were part of that early group of witnesses to authenticate these are telling the truth until they had completed their witness, written it down in the scriptures. And now we are building on the foundation, which is why the writer says we must pay much closer attention to making sure you have a healing gift or you have a prophetic word from the Lord or you have some other sign and wonder you can perform. Is that what he says? We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard because we have the apostolic witness now. God has given to us his completed revelation, the final word in his Son, attested by the eyewitnesses, attested by the signs and wonders of that time. We know this is true and real. We have the gospel. Listen to it. I'm not saying in any way that God doesn't still do supernatural things. He does all the time. But that's a little bit different thing from people being gifted to do signs and wonders. So let me ask this question now. Having tried to lay out something of what the work of the Spirit is and how it worked in that generation and how it works in our time. The Spirit empowers us to love one another and witness to the world. Do you have the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit? How do you know you have the Spirit? Has that power that the Lord sent at Pentecost to lead people to Christ, through the Christ of the Father, to bind together a body, to bind together the family of God, to empower people to go and, in our generation, proclaim and exhort and serve in the name of Christ? Do you have the Spirit? There is, as you know, a very popular teaching that says that the Spirit is something that you must receive through some kind of fairly dramatic experience at some point in your life. Of course, in our brothers and sisters in the charismatic circles would probably say that it's sometime after your conversion, there's a second blessing of the Holy Spirit that's quite popular in some parts of the church. I think it's very helpful to reflect first upon the fact that God is indivisibly one. And the saving work of this one God is to draw people to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And so what I want to say to you quite plainly, brethren, is if you have the Son, and if through the Son you have the Father, you have the Spirit, because God is one. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 8 of Romans, he says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not baptized in the Holy Spirit. No such thing. There's no such thing as someone who has the Son but does not have the Spirit. Because if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have the Son. Because God is one. And if God has given you himself, the Father, through the Son, and he has given you that by the Spirit, you have God. You have all of God. There probably wouldn't be any confusion about that, actually, except that there are a number of times in the book of Acts, many of you, I'm sure, are thinking of this, where people did receive Christ and receive the gospel, and it was later the Spirit was poured out upon them. And I think that those cases actually are explainable, not so much in terms of what God was doing to individuals, but in terms of what he was doing to people groups in the book of Acts. You remember in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus left the earth, he said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. Well, what happens in the book of Acts? The Jerusalem saints believe in Jesus, and God gives them the Spirit. Later on, the Samaritans believe in Jesus, and the apostles go down, and they receive the Spirit. Later, Cornelius the Gentile receives the gospel, and he receives the Spirit. And so what's happening is this ripple effect in the book of Acts, where God not only gives Christ to these various people groups, that's followed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. It follows a pattern in the first chapter. But that's not describing any kind of typical pattern by which God is going to deal with individuals. If you have Christ, you don't need a second blessing. You have Christ, and you have the Spirit of Christ. And so don't take those things that God was doing in Acts to people groups and say, well, that's how it is for most individual believers. They all get Christ, and later on, sometime they get a baptism in the Holy Spirit. If you have Christ, you have the Spirit. So that backs the question up one level. Do you have Christ? Are you a member of his body, really, truly? You know, is Brian a member of Christ's body? Little ones, are they members of Christ's body? Do they partake of the Holy Spirit? Does a Christian who's having a rotten week have the Holy Spirit? Did David have the Spirit when he committed adultery and murdered Uriah? How do you know? You know, when your life just, it's not as it ought to be, and, you know, often they're just very ignorant Christians who just, you know, they're really babes who just don't know very much at all about God. How do you know? You know, what if you never had a great conversion experience? You just kind of always grew up in the faith. You never any dramatic wandering, never any dramatic bringing back. You just kind of, you know, you were catechized and you just kind of always believed. How do you know? What if you never walked an aisle, never said a prayer? How do you know you have Christ? How do you know you're a member of his body, that you are a partaker of the Holy Spirit? I think in our individual age, individualistic age, it's very easy for us to think, when we think about having the Spirit or receiving Christ, to think about some personal experience or some personal choice. Well, I decided to follow Jesus. That's how I know I have Jesus. I had this warm, fuzzy feeling one night in my bedroom. That's not how I know I have Jesus. I walked an aisle and whatever. I know I have Jesus. I know I have the Spirit. But I think it's actually quite helpful to go back to something that God has said to us in baptism. You knew that was coming. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 12 says. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now listen to this. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. In baptism, God gives you his name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what baptism means is that you are now in Christ. We have been baptized into Christ. And being baptized into Christ, that means you've been baptized into the Spirit. We were baptized into this body, and receiving membership in the body, we have been all made to drink of one Spirit. Let me say it another way. Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, was when Jesus Spirit baptized his body. He baptized this thing called the church. He filled the church with his Spirit. And so if God has united you to his church in baptism, that means you have become a member of the Spirit baptized body of Christ and partake of the Spirit. Richard Gaffin says this better than I could. He says, Holy Spirit baptism, like every other aspect of Christ's once for all work, Holy Spirit baptism is experienced by the individual believer at the point of incorporation into the church, his Spirit-baptized body. So if you have received Christian baptism, you have the Spirit. Last question for the day, what does that mean? The Apostle Paul says, I want you to listen to me from the least to the greatest, because this goes right down to the little ones. It goes all the way up to wherever you're, whatever your life circumstances. The Apostle Paul says emphatically to those who are in the church, walk in the Spirit. Now, there again is all kinds of confusion here, just like there's confusion about signs and wonders, confusion about Spirit baptism. There's confusion about what it means to walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit does not mean you walk around, you know, with this kind of like heavenward radar, just kind of, ooh. Looking for the movements of the Spirit so I can, you know, walk in step with it. It's much simpler than that. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Two things it means to walk in the Spirit. We could unpack this more another time. Walking in the Holy Spirit means you keep Christ in front of you. The Spirit's work is to focus you on Jesus. And God calls you as one walking in the Spirit to keep Jesus in front of you. Keep him in mind. Do not let Jesus slip away into the recesses of your mind. When you're watching TV, when you're playing with your friends, when you're doing your schoolwork, when you're on the job, when you're in bed with your wife, when you are hanging out with your neighbor, when you are whatever it is, you keep Jesus in mind. I have set the Lord always before me. Jesus is on my mind. I'm remembering Christ. And, you know, we were talking the other night, whatever it might be that I'm experiencing with whomever I am, Jesus is here. And I have him in front of me. I'm setting the Lord before me. And I'm thinking about his word. I'm reading the scriptures and I'm thinking about what I have read. He is my prophet. I want to have what he says, his promises, his plans, his love, his commandments. I want to have these things in front of me. I want to rejoice in his work for me as my priest. I want to tell myself every day, I am washed in the blood of Jesus. And because I am washed, I can have my head up. And because I am washed, I'm not going to sin. He has cleansed me of my sin. And that means I hate sin. I do not want to go back like a dog to its puke and go back to what he has saved me from. I have the Lord before me. I have his saving work before me. He's my priest. I want to walk a holy life. He's my king. I want to trust him as my king. I feel like my life is unraveling. I want to trust him as my king. This day stinks. He's my king. I'm going to trust his government in my life. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to obey him. If I'm laughed at, I'm going to obey him. Keep Christ in front of you. Cultivate a reverent, joyful relationship with Jesus. Fear Christ as your Lord. Trust Christ as your friend and your Savior and your older brother and the kindliest king you could possibly imagine. But it's a relationship with him. And a large part of what it is to raise children in the faith is to teach them how to just have the Lord in front of them. Do you know my son, a two-year-old, do you know my son? When you lie down in bed at night, God is watching you. God is with you. Jesus is with you. Set the Lord before you. I'll say more about that at the Lord's Supper. Keep Christ in front of you. What else does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Walking in the Spirit means you don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, let me be clear. We have this idea of the Holy Spirit as some kind of like energy pocket. He's kind of like the Force in Star Wars. The Holy Spirit is a person. And I can have my heart broken in my relationships. And I don't know quite how this works in God, who does not change and is not subject to the whims of emotion like we are. The Spirit can be heartbroken. He can be grieved. What grieves the Holy Spirit? Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 4. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may minister grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption to come. Listen, all bitterness, all wrath, all clamor. I have times in my household when I have to literally sit the family down because there's no other way to get the clamor to stop. People are shouting at each other. People are upset. People are wound up. People are hyper. And it's time to sit down and say, this clamor is grieving the Spirit. And slander. That sweet, easy sin of talking evil about other people. In your heart and in your words, cutting people down. Let it all be put away from you, along with all malice. I don't care how wretched somebody is. I don't care if they are the biggest stinker that's ever going to, you know, you say, if anyone deserves hell, that person deserves hell. What a rotter! You know what it's like to feel that towards some people. If your heart has malice in it, the Spirit is grieved. To wish ill to anyone. Jesus said, you hate your brother, you may as well have shot him. Because that malice in the heart, that wishing ill, just, oh, I wish that person could feel pain. Because he's made me feel such pain, she's made me feel such pain. That is malice. I don't care how bad you're hurt. I don't care how bad you've suffered. Malice grieves the Spirit. Because Jesus was wounded. Jesus was hated and spit upon, his beard pulled out. He was crucified. Father, forgive them. Let it all be put away from you and be kind. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I won't forgive. I cannot forgive. There is nothing God does not forgive. And if your heart is full of bitterness and wrath and clamor, kids, quarreling, slander, tattletaling, malice, and you are not kind, and your heart is not tender, and you're not ready to forgive, the Spirit is grieving. Now, how on earth can you rise to that standard? How on earth can we have a new creation that doesn't have any wrath or bitterness or anger or clamor in it? I mean, come on. This is the real world. This is Long Island. This is the new creation. And that brings us back to this first work of the Spirit. He points you back to Christ. Let me be clear, brethren. If you don't have Christ before you and the love of God before you, you'll never, ever, ever have the power to walk like this. This only happens among people who have Jesus, by the working of the Spirit, have Jesus before them, who know what it means to be baptized, to know that I have the Father, I have the Son, I have the Spirit. I am beloved of God, and because I'm beloved of God, all bets are off. All the ordinary rules of relationship are off. All the normal sin is, it can change, because I have the Spirit. I'm part of the new creation. Next week, we'll talk more about how does that work out? Yours, mine, and ours, the gifts and graces of the Spirit of the new creation. But for now, brethren, set the Lord always before you by the Spirit. Do not grieve Him, because you are a holy people in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we ask you to make these things not just theoretical, but real. Teach us to walk in your Spirit. In Jesus alone we pray with hope and confidence. Amen.